It's good to be with you all. Brief introduction. I am Pastor Aaron Bird. I serve at St. John's Lutheran Church in Decatur, Illinois, so just about an hour down the road. I got some family members over here, so Will is my brother-in-law, and Bill is my father-in-law. I'm married to Amy Gray Bird now. We have a beautiful daughter named Lydia, who you might have saw this morning. We are expecting our second daughter. I'm a girl dad. I'm going to have two girls, and Amy is due this next month, so we are gearing up for that, and we're excited about that, and I'm excited to be here with you all. Pastor Kathmer reached out, and he asked me if I was available on March 16th, and I said, well, let me look. I have the privilege of serving in a team ministry, so I get to serve with another pastor, and so I was not preaching this morning, so I had no good excuse to not be here. I look at it as we're all in ministry together, and I want to be able to support my other brothers in the ministry however I can. And sometimes that looks like giving Pastor Kathmer a weekend off, and that's a good thing. We want to take care of him and for him to have some time away with his family. So it's a joy to be with you this morning here at a different St. John than I'm used to, St. John Champaign. Today, we are going to kind of dig into something maybe that's a little bit different for you as we're entering in this season of Lent. I was kind of considering what we could talk about during this time together. And this is something that I've done before with other groups, just to talk about when we are looking ahead to this season of Lent, but also at the end of Lent when we get to Holy Week and then Good Friday and Easter. Really, this is kind of the pinnacle of the church year, right, as we come to this Holy Week. And particularly when we get to Easter, right, the resurrection, this is, I would say, the linchpin of the entirety of our Christian faith. And so it's something that I think sometimes we don't think about a whole lot, but the reality is even Paul himself talks about the resurrection as this is the most important event for us in our faith in the Christian church. And so I think it's good for us as Christians to consider, all right, like we believe, right, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was the incarnation of God here on earth, that he came, he taught, he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he died upon a cross, and then was raised 3 days later, right? And just to stop there for a moment to say, that is a crazy thing to believe, right? That's a crazy thing to believe, to believe that Jesus Christ is not just a man, right? He is something more than that. He is God himself in the flesh. And not only was he here, but he died and rose miraculously. And for someone who is kind of on the outside looking in, right, that's a lot to kind of just take for granted, right? And so I think it's good for us as Christians to say, okay, we believe these things, and why do we believe them? And I would argue there is good rational evidence to suggest that these are facts. Like this is history. There's good reasons to believe the things that we believe. And so the theological word for what we're going to do this morning is apologetics. Apologetics is kind of the defense of the faith, right? Looking at the faith from different angles to talk about, yeah, this is something that's rational and believable, and we want to defend the faith from that perspective. And so that's what we're going to do. So I want to start, before we jump into this, I want to start with a prayer just to pray over this time and invite our Lord to be with us as we gather together and consider his word and consider what he's revealed to us in his word, namely the resurrection of his son Jesus. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the life that you have given to us in our bodies, the breath in our lungs, the strength of our limbs. We pray, God, that you would be with us as we seek to be faithful to the callings that you have given to us, wherever we may be, whatever vocations and callings that we have. God, that you would be at work in us and through us to share your love, to proclaim the goodness of your grace and gospel to one another and to an unbelieving world. God, I pray over this time that we have together that we would consider the greatest mystery of all, which is your son Jesus and who he was and why he came and the truth that he was who he said he was, and he came to bring salvation to us and all who believe. And so bless our time together as we strengthen one another in our faith and seek to draw near to you with a true heart. This all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to begin with the words from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to try. Is it still, you can hear me okay? All right. I'm going to try it in my ear. We'll just see. So Paul, right, the Apostle Paul wrote a majority of the New Testament, right? And we, I think, for good reason, listen to a lot of what he has to say. But it's kind of interesting. Here are some words from Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that really, for us, I think, highlight the importance of the historicity of this resurrection event, right? And so this is what Paul says. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." He's speaking against some adversaries who say that there is no resurrection of the dead, right? And Paul is making the claim that there is resurrection of the dead, and we see that first and foremost in Jesus Christ, right? Continue on, verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people, all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so Paul's point here is pretty clear, right? That, true, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's the foundation of our faith, right? The foundation of the faith that we have in Christ is not for this life, but it's the life that is to come, right? And that's not just I think sometimes we think about, like, you know, we're going to go off into heaven, like this spiritual reality. But no, truly, we look to the promises of Christ that he was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 6, and that in his resurrection, we too will bodily receive a physical resurrection with him unto all eternity, right? And so Paul is saying, hey, if all we have is hope for this life, man, we're people to be most to be pitied, right? But we're looking to something so much greater than that. And then he closes with, "In fact, Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so for us, quite simply, the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our Christian faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the Pentecost doesn't happen, right? The movement of the way of Jesus doesn't happen. This is the foundation of the birth of the church, and it's the foundation of the hope that we have, right, in Jesus Christ. And so in that, I want us to be confident in that resurrection, right? I don't want us to wonder, like, well, is that a crazy thing to believe? I think there's some good factual evidence to suggest, yes, it is a very rational thing for us to believe in. And I would say, in some regards, I think it makes more sense to believe that than the alternative. Do you have a thought?
Concrete foundation block right at the bottom of everything you presented.
Oh, yeah. So the background of this is, so we have some, like, background slides. So this is St. John's Lutheran. This is our, like, logo at St. John's in Decatur. I'm glad you noticed the foundational brick underlaying. If you ever go to St. John's in Decatur, you'll notice the entire sanctuary is brick.
It is.
The entire thing is brick. And so when we were doing kind of some logo work and branding, I was like, you know what? Let's just own the fact that we have a solid brick building, you know? And when people think of St. John's, I want them to think of that brick. So that's kind of what that is. And this is the foundation of our faith. Any thoughts or questions up to that point?
Well, it's interesting. On my Facebook feed, I don't know how I got connected with her, but she's a Hasidic Jew, and it was even a rabbi, and still to this day, even that sect, unless they are messianic, Christ has not come. There's no Messiah.
Right.
The guy who you said is the Messiah does not meet the criteria. Yes, he does.
Right.
Read what Isaiah said in 53. Yes, yeah. He does.
Absolutely. I'm doing a Wednesday Bible study with my church at St. John's in Decatur, and the whole focus is Christ in the Old Testament and how Christ is not only foretold in the Old Testament, but how he is truly present. And if you read the Old Testament with the lens of Jesus, like, how can you not see what God is doing here? And that's kind of the whole point. It's just like God has written this incredible story from creation to revelation, and with Jesus central to it. And but yeah, they still
want Moshe. They want Moses. That's who. Yeah.
Yeah. He's come. He's come, and he's going to come again. So yeah, Jesus is central to all of that. All right. I'm going to share a quick video. I ran across this video, and I thought it was interesting. And this will kind of just kick off our conversation together. But it's basically just a cartoon of these two friends meeting in a coffee shop. And one is reading the Bible, and the other kind of like, well, this, you know, you believe in fairy tales, blah, 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 blah. And then the other kind of talks, like, well, no, like, I actually believe these things because I believe that they actually happened, and here's why. And so it's not going to get into all of the stuff we're going to talk about, but I think it really sets a foundation for, man, you know, I think sometimes we as Christians, we can get kind of sheepish, you know, in our faith. And I think as Christians, we should be really, really, really confident because we hold onto some truths that I think are very reasonable in the midst of the evidence at hand. And so we'll talk about that today. So let's watch this quick video, and then we'll dig into it a little bit more.
Dude.
Hey, what's up?
What you reading?
The Bible.
You're reading the Bible?
Yeah.
Dude, why are you reading the Bible? The class?
No, I just...
Okay, so you're just reading the Bible. You're just sitting here in a coffee shop in the 21st century using state-of-the-art technology to read ancient myths for no reason whatsoever.
Well,
tell me something. Are you one of those super religious people who thinks Jesus actually rose from the dead?
Well, I do believe that.
You also believe in the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, Unicorns,
Bigfoot,
ever been abducted by aliens, and you buy into all those other ancient myths about dying and rising gods invented by primitive nomadic tribes back in the Bronze Age?
No.
Okay, so what's the difference between Jesus rising from the dead and all those other fairy tales?
Here's the difference. My belief in the resurrection of Jesus is rational. It's based on historical facts.
Facts? What facts?
Well, first, Jesus died by crucifixion.
Whoa, hold on. We don't even know if Jesus existed. Why should I believe your facts?
Well, because the five facts I'm going to give you are backed by so much historical evidence that most professional critical scholars who study the subject accept them as true. That includes skeptical atheist scholars.
Okay, so Jesus was a guy who actually existed and then got himself killed. So what?
That's the first fact. Second, his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Third, Paul, a sworn enemy of the early Christians, suddenly became a Christian. Fourth, Jesus' skeptical brother James also became a Christian. And fifth, the tomb where they put Jesus' body was empty.
And those are well-established historical facts.
Right, but you can't just leave it there. These facts demand an explanation. Otherwise, you've got a big hole in human history.
Okay, here's an explanation. They all lied. It was a conspiracy. The most monumental prank ever perpetrated. His followers stole his corpse from the tomb and then started telling everybody he was alive.
That's the conspiracy theory. The problem is it doesn't explain the facts. How do a few spineless fishermen, cringing in fear for their lives, subdue a bunch of well-armed, professional Roman guards, roll away a 2-ton stone, steal a body, then hide it from a city swarming with people trying to fight it? And why would they do it? The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain by lying about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they were persecuted, and we have good historical evidence that five of them were martyred because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Apparently not a single one of them ever recanted. People don't willingly die for something they know isn't true. They were there. They knew whether it was true or not.
All right, another theory. The disciples thought they saw Jesus alive after he died, but it was just wishful thinking. They were stressed and just kind of hallucinating.
The hallucination theory also lacks explanatory power. 500 witnesses saw Jesus at the same time, and the disciples touched him. Psychologists have shown that hallucinations don't work like that, nor does this explain the empty tomb.
Okay, look, maybe there's some other explanation, but the bottom line is dead people stay dead. Rising from the dead would be a supernatural event, a miracle, and science has proven that miracles don't happen.
Oh, really? When did that happen?
I don't know. I just kind of heard it somewhere.
Science has not disproven miracles. In fact, that would be impossible.
Why?
Science deals exclusively with natural phenomena. Physical matter and material processes, right?
Yeah.
But a miracle, by definition, is not a natural phenomenon. It's supernatural.
So
a supernatural event would lie outside the boundaries of science. It's logically impossible for science to throw out any hypothesis that lies outside its boundaries.
Why have I never heard this stuff before?
I don't know. Maybe because it's scary.
Scary?
Yeah. As long as Jesus rising from the dead is just a fairy tale, like Santa Claus and unicorns, it doesn't threaten my little world. But if it's a fact, if he actually did rise from the dead, that's huge. It's a total game changer. And that's why it's so hard to think about it objectively.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Big one.
So, kind of a silly little video, but I think it sets the stage well for us as we talk about this topic, right? And I'm not going to talk about actually all the things that they mentioned in the video. I think these are the main challenges we'll focus on, and you'll notice, like, I didn't have in here, like, the reality that Paul himself becomes a Christian, that James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes a Christian. And those are significant in and of themselves, just in the reality that, you know, Paul is a sworn enemy of the church, a sworn enemy of this new Christian movement. And it's like, what happened to change his mind? And it's like, okay, like, something drastic had to have happened. And we have some biblical texts to kind of talk about what happened. He saw Jesus, right? And that changed things for him. And similarly for James, like something had to happen to change his mind, right? But I want to get kind of take a step back and really just focus on the foundational piece here, which is Jesus and the resurrection from the dead, right? And so to get to some of the historical data around some of these things, we have to get to, all right, and I guess these are our challenges, right? Was Jesus a historical person? Right, and I would say even today, people would argue like, "Well, we don't even know if Jesus really was a historical person." We have a ton of well-established historical evidence that he was. And what's actually interesting, this is a side note, but what's interesting is the work of archaeological digs in Israel and the Holy Land continue to corroborate stuff in the scriptures. Like, it's just like crazy how more and more stuff are uncovered. Like, I think it was in the 90s, like, there was no historical archaeological evidence that King David existed outside of the scriptures, and then all of a sudden, they dug something up, and it had his name on it, and it was like, there it is, right? And so there's continued to be more historical evidence around some of these things, but I'll talk about each of these in turn. But one of the things is we want to look at, like, was Jesus a real historical person, right? Yes, we have him written about in the Bible, but if you don't believe in the Bible, that's not a great source. And so are there outside historical sources that corroborate the existence of this man, Jesus Christ? Two, was Jesus actually dead when they brought him down from the cross? We'll talk about that. Number three, when Jesus is risen and the disciples go, what happened there? What's going on with the empty tomb? Was the tomb really empty, right? And talked about in the video a little bit. What are some of the different conspiracy theories around some of that? Did people really season the resurrected Jesus? I think that meant, did people really see the resurrected Jesus is probably what I meant to put there, right? What is the evidence around just the appearances of the resurrected Jesus, right? So after Jesus rises from the dead, we know he appears to his disciples, we know he appears to Mary, but there's also some evidence, text around how Jesus appears to many, many people over a certain period of time before he ascends into heaven. And so what does that look like in terms of we're dealing with not just like a few people, but more and more people having kind of the same story and how that impacts just kind of our understanding of this event. So, questions so far? Feeling okay? Yeah? All right. So let's talk about the historicity of Jesus, right? So obviously, we have the scriptures, right? And that's our best evidence about who Jesus was and what he said. But if you don't believe in the Bible, that's not particularly helpful. So there's actually a number of interesting outside biblical sources that talk about Jesus specifically, because as you can imagine, as we read about what happens in the New Testament, in Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection, and then the aftermath of that death and resurrection, and what happens at Pentecost, and all these people being baptized, and this new movement, as you can imagine, that causes quite a stir in the general region. And because it causes quite a stir, people wrote about it, right? This is not just something that we have in the scriptures, but it's written about outside as well. So one example would be the historian Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish scholar, a Jewish historian, and he wrote some non-biblical accounts of Jesus in his Jewish antiquities. I'm going to just read a short little snippet of what he wrote in his antiquities. So this is what Josephus says about Jesus and kind of the surrounding events around Jesus. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He claimed to be the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." So he's talking about what's happening at this event, right? There's such a movement in the early church that it's like, okay, we got to talk about who these Christians are and where they come from, right? This is a new thing, right? And so Josephus talks about, all right, this is how it happened, right? There was this guy, he claimed to be the Christ. I don't even know if I can call him a man because he did some crazy stuff and people followed him, right? He mentions Pontius Pilate here as well, and all that kind of happened to him being on the cross, raising and appearing to people. I looked this up, and there's not a lot of evidence that Josephus, there's no evidence that he was a Christian. It's interesting because when you read like this, it kind of sounds like he is, but I think he was just a Jewish historian. But even he, you can tell, is like, there's something going on here, right? And so he has to write about it. There's some other stuff outside of this as well, and these are all kind of just within kind of the accounts from within the Roman Empire. So Tacitus is another historian who's writing about the events. He writes about kind of the aftermath of all this stuff. So this is in his Annals of Imperial Rome, and there was a bunch of stuff about Emperor Nero and this big fire that happened that Nero blamed on the Christians and all this kind of stuff. I'm not going to get into all that. But he wrote about just the surrounding stuff to that. And so this is what Tacitus wrote in his Annals of Imperial Rome. He said, "Consequently, to get rid of the report about this fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." Not as favorable of a description here, right? But it does give historical evidence to what's going on here, right? And actually, I think in some regards, this is an even better example to be like, all right, here's a guy who's like, hey, those Christians are terrible, and it's shameful what they're saying and doing, and here's why they're terrible. But even in that account, they're giving historical evidence to that this Jesus, right, was a real person, right? This Christ whom the Christians derive their name. And it even says, like, he suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, right? That would be crucifixion, right? So it gives, again, not only evidence to the historicity of Jesus as a person, but also to the crucifixion itself, and how this was kind of the beginning of this entire explosion. And then the last Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, wrote to Emperor Trajan that these early Christians would sing hymns to Christ as to a god, right? And so, again, there's this movement of these Christians. They don't know what to make of them. They don't know what to say about them. But clearly, they're connected to this person, this Christ, this Jesus, and they seem to think he's something special, right? They sing to him as if he is a god. And so that's kind of some of the just outside historical evidence around Jesus. Obviously, I'm not writing a dissertation here, so I could go into much deeper, but here's just a couple of different notes that we can look at outside of the biblical text to get at just Jesus himself, which I think is the smaller bit to look at, but it's good to just start there with the foundation. Any questions so far? Okay. So Jesus, right? He's the beginning of this movement. And now, and we already kind of have that historical evidence around the crucifixion, that it happened. Now the question is, all right, did this Jesus, who was crucified during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, was he really dead? Did he die on the cross? Because one of the things that people might say is that, well, yeah, maybe that event happened, but they probably took him down prematurely, right? If he's appearing to people, he wasn't actually dead. Right, something must have happened where they made a mistake, right? He wasn't actually dead. And there's just not good evidence for that explanation, right? So who are we talking about here, right? We're talking about the Roman Empire. We're talking about professional Roman soldiers. If you don't know much about the Roman Empire and Roman soldiers, they were pretty good at killing people, you know? And there's no historical evidence within the historicity of the Roman Empire that anyone ever survived a crucifixion, period. And it makes sense too. Like, the whole purpose of crucifixion was to have this inhuman, painful, torturous execution, right? And if you're doing all that and they don't die, it kind of defeats the purpose of the whole thing, right? So they would have known that he was dead, right? They wouldn't have brought him down before he was dead. Beyond that, it's interesting too, just there's like some the medical side of things as well. So we have just kind of the Roman side of things of just when the Roman soldiers were crucifying someone, they got him dead. But what's interesting too is in the biblical text, it talks about Jesus on the cross, and there's a couple things that happened, right? Like they're going to go, and I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty of all this, but essentially during a crucifixion, how someone would die is not necessarily through blood loss, through their being nailed to the cross. It actually ends up being a pretty horrific death through suffocation, because they're hanging there by their hands and feet, and the weight of their own body on their lungs eventually gets too much and they can't breathe. And that's eventually how they die. And so you might recall in the crucifixion account, the soldiers go up to break their legs. The purpose of that is they would use their legs to lift their body up so that they could breathe. And breaking their legs would speed the process up a little bit. Because how they died was not through the physical... it was through suffocation is how they would die. And you might notice, so they never broke Jesus' legs. They go to make sure they're like, oh, he already looks like he's dead. They go and they pierce his side, and it says that there was a flow of blood and water out of his side. And that's significant for another number of reasons, but it also is significant because physiologically that's what would happen in the body if someone had suffocated. There would be a buildup of fluid. And so I'm going to read a little medical jargon around what's happening on the cross. Hopefully you're not squeamish here, but this explains really well, the biblical account explains really well exactly what's happening, and even though the biblical account doesn't spell all this out. And so that can give us good confidence that not only was Jesus on the cross, but he did in fact die. So here's a little, I found this... this little thing on just kind of what's happening physiologically in the body. So the difficulty surrounding exhalation in crucifixion leads to a slow form of suffocation. So what happens is carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood, and the body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe, and at the same time, the heart beats faster to circulate available oxygen. The decrease in oxygen due to the difficulty in exhaling causes damage to the tissue in the capillaries, then they begin leaking a watery fluid from the blood into the tissue. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart, which is called pericardial effusion, and the lungs, pleural effusion. The collapsing of the lungs, the failing of the heart, dehydration, and the ability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essential, which essentially suffocates the victim. The decrease in oxygen also damages the heart itself, which leads to cardiac arrest. In severe cases of cardiac stress, the heart can even burst, a process known as cardiac rupture. And so in this account, you know, it talks about, you know, I've talked about like the suffocation, and they were saying that it may have even well been possible that Jesus likely died of a heart attack even before he would have suffocated, just because of the stress to his heart and all that kind of stuff, just because of what happens in the body during crucifixion. So I have a little snippet of that. I read the longer piece of it, but we have a little snippet there. And so there's good evidence. Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus truly did die. The next issue that we have to look into is the tomb itself, right? When Jesus' disciples go to the tomb, they claim that the tomb was empty. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but the women come to the disciples to tell the disciples that the tomb is empty. And there's a lot of issues with this particular thing. So you might recall from the biblical account that the chief priests are worried that the body would be stolen, which I think is interesting that that would even be included, right? The chief priests then have Pontius Pilate send guards to guard the tomb, right? Sorry, I'm just reading my notes here. Yeah, so the chief priests had the tomb guarded, and even after that, they told the guards to tell the people that the disciples stole the body. And so even that's kind of interesting too. Like, so they were worried about it, and they told the guards to tell people they stole the body. And what that tells me is that the tomb was empty, right? For the chief priests to like be trying to stir up this conspiracy that they stole the body, that means that there has to be an issue with the body not being there, right? So the tomb certainly is empty. Now, what do we make of how the tomb got empty is another story altogether. But somehow, some way, that tomb got empty, and the chief priests tried to, you know, sell the story that it was the disciples who stole the body. The video talked about this a little bit. There's a few issues with that. One, who are we're talking about here? We're talking about guys who, when Jesus got arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're out of there. You know, we're not talking about a bunch of, you know, battle-hardened warriors, right? They're not kicking out Roman guards. They're not doing that, right?
And another thing too, why the thing is, if that's not true, then the women were the first one to kiss.
Yeah.
Right there. In Judaism and still, you know, in Hasidic circles, ultra Orthodox circles, the women are silent. They don't talk.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say that's a huge piece. I'll talk about that on my next point about just the eyewitness accounts, but I think the testimony of the women, at least to me, is one of the most powerful pieces of evidence around the resurrection of Jesus, because if you were building a conspiracy, you wouldn't do it off the testimony of women in this day and age, right? It doesn't make sense. It wouldn't hold up in court, right? And so the fact that biblically it says that the women were the first to come and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, first, I think, is just a beautiful thing. But two, is also just like, if you were making up a story, that's not the way you'd do it, right? It doesn't make sense. So anyhow, so the tomb is empty, and so we have to deal with it. And it doesn't make sense that the disciples would be the ones to, to steal the body. They wouldn't be able to do that. And again, I also like how the video says, like, and why would they do it? You know, there's nothing to be gained for them in taking the body, right? If you know, Where are the disciples after Jesus dies?
In the upper room.
Hiding. They're hiding out. They're terrified because they think they're next, right? And so going and stealing the body, you got to like think through just like the rationale of like what is to be gained by that. The only thing that's going to be gained by that is putting a bigger target on them, right? And it just doesn't make any sense at all. And so we kind of get into some of this eyewitness stuff, right? And this kind of gets at what I just said, right? This middle one, that the disciples wouldn't die for something they knew wasn't true, right? And yet what do we see about the disciples? Again, we see a huge change in them. You go from hiding in the upper room, locked doors, trying to kind of sit it out, you know, and thinking like lay low until things blow over, right? Two, then going out on Pentecost and proclaiming, you know, the resurrection of Jesus and you know, thousands of people are baptized. And so something drastic changes, and that drastic thing that changes is they see Jesus alive. And the way they see Jesus alive is, I think, what truly matters too. When you look at what ends up happening, where Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, what's the first thing he has them do? He says, touch my hands, right? Touch my side. Feel me. I also love he eats with them, right? He makes it clear to them, I'm not a ghost. I am a physical being. I am real, right? And what's interesting about that, too, is it would be one thing if it was just one of them in the room, and they got to touch him, and they got to, you know, have this experience, and then they told the rest of them, hey, this happened, and, you know, but no, what it was there was a group of them together that all experienced this same thing, and, you know, as we talk about hallucinations, that's not really how hallucinations work. Hallucinations are kind of a singular kind of event for one person, and so you have this event where the disciples get to actually touch Jesus. They eat with Jesus. They see him eating, right? They eat fish with him, which I kind of love. I had my first church that I was at in Washington, my senior pastor preached a Easter sermon one year, and his whole tagline was, he's eating. He's eating indeed, hallelujah, which I just love. Because, yeah, like that is for the disciples that first Easter, how do they know Jesus is actually risen? They're seeing this guy eat food. Right, and it's just like what an amazing thing, and so this is just not how hallucinations work, right? And then the aftermath of all of this again is the disciples go out. It's the birth of the early church. They're proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth, and there's historical evidence to show how several of them went to their graves, died proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. And I don't know about you, if I was making something up. And all of a sudden, that lie had me on the I'm about to lose my head for it. Probably not going to just keep lying about it, right? I'm probably going to recant and say, hey, you know what? I know that was really fun for a while. I'm going to say, yeah, we all made that up. But not a single one of those disciples ever recanted. They believed in the truth of this event, and they proclaimed what they believed. And then I touched on this a little bit. There is this testimony of the women. I think it's incredible that when Jesus rises from the dead, it's the women who get to come and tell the disciples that he's risen. And again, I think when we're thinking about some of the claims around the resurrection, and if we're trying to, you know, pull the sheet over people, how would we do that most effectively, right? Because if that's what's happening, right? This whole thing is a ruse. This whole thing is a conspiracy. You got to do that effectively, right? And I think one of the ways to not do that in this time is to have the women be the primary witnesses to the event, right? During this time, just in Jesus' day of Judaism, I mean, women weren't even able to be reliable witnesses in court. And yet they are the ones who bring the first witness and testimony of the risen Jesus to the disciples. They're the first evangelists of the resurrection. And I think it's just a beautiful way to see how the ministry of Jesus unfolds. You know, I think we're walking through the Gospel of Luke in at St. John's in Decatur, and one of the things that we see over and over again in the Gospel of Luke is how Jesus's ministry is for all people, but he comes first to the marginalized. He comes first to the outsider. He comes to those who you least expect. And I love that in the resurrection of Jesus, the people you least expect are the first people to bring the testimony of Jesus and his resurrection. So there's a lot there. Obviously, this is not, what's the word I'm looking for? Hi, that's my daughter. She's cute. This is not exhaustive, but I wanted to just kind of hit on a few things to really say, hey, as we look at the biblical account, as we look at what we believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he rose from the dead, and it's in the resurrection and what he's done for us that we have our hope, not only for this life, but for the life that is to come. Yes, it's a supernatural thing, but I would say there's a lot of evidence that suggests, like, this is, I think, probably the more rational thing for us to believe than the alternative. I mean, some of the other things that people say about what happened or didn't happen just don't make a lot of sense. And so again, as the video said, it demands an explanation, right? And I think the most plausible explanation of all the things that we see is that Jesus truly did rise from the grave. And then that also demands something of us. If Jesus truly did rise from the dead, what does that mean for me? And how I and the life that now he has called me to live? And to continue to be a part of this movement, right, of, you know, from Jesus to the apostles to Paul, to share this message that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's crazy, I know, but it happened. And thanks be to God that it did, because it's in him that we have our life. So I'm going to pause there and give us a few minutes if you guys have any thoughts or questions. I may or may not have any answers for you. I'll just do my best. But any concluding thoughts or questions on some of that, or things about the Easter and the resurrection?
Well, the women wouldn't have been allowed to go out in front of the Sanhedrin anyway to proclaim this anyway, because right. They weren't allowed to even go into the temple, mm-hmm. The court of women, you know.
Right. So. And I love the whole thing with the women. It's great for just the upside down thing. But what I also love is they run to tell the disciples, Jesus said he rose just as he said, and the disciples don't even believe them. The disciples, like, they got to go and check it out themselves because they don't believe the women. But it's just as they said, right? Yeah.
The observation when Jesus appears to the disciples to show that he's alive and he's a real person, one of the first things he says is, "Peace be with you." And I think that's interesting from the standpoint of, here are these 11 disciples, and they betrayed him, they denied him,
yeah.
They didn't trust him or believe him. And they're probably thinking, gosh, this is what we did to our leader for 3 years, and now we're jumping ship to us, you're no good. And they may have thought, well, maybe he's out there for retribution or something, that, you know, hey, you know, how come you didn't know me? Why did you betray me? And now you're whatever. He comes with peace.
Yeah.
You know, and I think part of that is, hey, I understand, I forgive you.
Sometimes it's fun to kind of put yourself in the disciples' shoes and imagine what they're thinking or feeling. And sometimes they'll tell you, but that's an interesting thought too, just thinking about just all that just happened in Holy Week, right? They flee in the garden as Jesus is arrested. The last thing Peter remembers in with Jesus is he's denied him 3 times. And all of a sudden he appears to them, and what are their first emotions? It's probably not joy. It's probably fear. Yeah. It's like, one, like, what is happening? And two, it's, you know, like you didn't do what you said at work, and all of a sudden your boss shows up, and it's like, hey, Yeah, and the first words out of his mouth, you know, indicate exactly why he's there, to bring peace, right? For them and for the whole world. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
I know maybe some of you here have been to the Holy Land and experienced some of the same things I did 25 years ago, but the Garden of Doom does exist, and I was there, and I saw the side of the stone hill that is referred to as Golgotha, which actually looks like a carving. It's not, it's just natural stone. And then within 50 yards up there is where the Garden of Doom is, and that whole area is operated and so forth by some Christians at that time in England. And so we took communion, and then anybody that wanted to could actually step inside of the tomb and at the shelf where Christ was laid. It was just an amazing experience. In fact, as soon as I stepped into that tomb, I had no idea that it was going to happen, but I was so overwhelmed spiritually that tears just started flowing from my eyes.
Yeah, I mean, getting to have an experience like that is a wonderful thing. And I think whether you get a chance to go to Israel and experience some of those things or not, it's a good reminder to all of us that as we read the scriptures, we're not reading stories. We're not reading fairy tales. We're reading about true events about our God, true events about his people. And now as we walk in our lives of faith, we are a part of that story. That story about Jesus in the tomb and him rising again is our story, you know, and the life that he gives is our life. I like that I get to be a part of that story. Yeah, it's good. Alrighty, I'm going to close our time here a little early. I want to get over there and get connected and get ready for worship here at late service. I guess I've done it once now, but I want to just touch base with a few people and be ready for that. So I'm going to head out and do that. But let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness that you have sent your Son Jesus into this world to take upon the humility of human flesh, and to live the life that we couldn't live, and to die the death that we deserved, and yet raise victorious to new life, that we too may have the hope of everlasting life with you in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would hold fast to that truth, to that hope, to the promises that you give to us in Christ, that in and through our baptisms, just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. May we share that grace. May we share that hope, that promise with those that you have placed within our midst to walk alongside of them and to share that Christ has died for them too and Christ has risen for them too, and that no matter the ups and downs we may face in this life, we will have the victory in Christ because his victory is our victory. And so may that be our foundation that we stand upon and hold on to no matter how hard things may be in this life that we lead. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God's peace to you.